Let's turn in our Bibles now to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, if you'd like to use the church Bible, you can find this on page 1002. Last week in the second half of chapter 37, we saw that God unites all of his people into one body under one king with many blessings. And so in response, we are to live as one with each other as we serve Christ together and enjoy his blessings forever. Well, today we come to chapter 38, where we are told of Gog and his monstrous attack on Israel, which along with chapter 39 is a difficult text to interpret. One author I read this week said of chapter 38 and 39, there are chapters in Ezekiel which are difficult, and these are two of them. And if you've read these chapters, you undoubtedly know that these are difficult chapters. But nonetheless, this is a text that speaks to our daily situation as God's people, and that provides much encouragement for us. Also, let me say before I read that I will do my best this morning to distinguish between God and Gog. But last week, some of you have pointed out, I think I said that Ezekiel was told to shave the heads off his hair instead of the hair off his head. And so this week, I may inadvertently at times say Gog when I mean to say God and vice versa. So be patient with the pastor, but also be discerning with what you hear this morning. I will do my best, but these are two very similar words. Well, let's hear God's word. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 38 this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. In the army, there is something known as the Soldier's Creed. It's essentially, if you read through it, a description of the American soldier, but then also a list of the many things that he should remember in battle as an American soldier. For instance, I won't read the whole thing, but in the Creed, the soldier says, "I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade." And as he engages in battle against the enemy of our nation, these are the truths, the Creed says, that the soldier is to remember so that he conducts himself accordingly. And when it comes to the Christian life, and when it comes to engaging in our daily battle against sin and Satan, there are also truths we have to remember. Truths that guide the decisions we make and how we carry ourselves in the fight. And believe it or not, two of those truths are clearly presented before us in Ezekiel 38. As Christian soldiers who are constantly under attack by the forces of darkness, Ezekiel 38 says that we are to remember, first, God is in control of the battle. God is in control of the battle. And second, our future is secure in Christ. We face the onslaught of our enemies, which we do every day. This is what the text says. We can never forget. And that's what we see here in Ezekiel 38. And so as you can see on the outline, this is our main point of application. Right? From these verses, we are to know that in the midst of spiritual warfare, we must remember who is in control, and we must remember that our future is secure in Christ as believers in Him. Right? Those are the truths we cannot forget as we deal with the battle. In the midst of spiritual warfare, remember who is in control, and that your future is secure in Christ. And that is great news for those of us who are believers. Well, first, as we get into this text, and there's an outline in your bulletin that's double-sided. Feel free to use that if it's helpful. First, I want us to see that as a Christian, you have a formidable foe. Well, just when we thought we were done with God addressing the enemies of Israel, which we spent a lot of time talking about in the second section of the book, chapter 25 to 32, here we are again. We thought we were in this hope-filled section as we've been talking about, and yet here we are again with a chapter devoted to the judgment of those who hate God and His people. And at first reading, it seems out of place, doesn't it? We were just talking about the Valley of the Vision of Dry Bones, and then we were talking about this one kingdom and one nation, and when we get to chapter 40, we're going to start talking about how God is coming back to be in Jerusalem with His people, and yet here in chapter 38 and in 39, we're back to the enemies again. But the reason we find these chapters here rather than earlier is because now God is speaking not of a current enemy, but of a future enemy. Right, if you look at verses 11 to 13, this enemy is one who will attack Israel after she has returned from exile, which at this point in the story has not yet happened. This is an enemy who will come after the exiles are restored to the promised land, when the exiles who are back home are now enjoying peace and safety in Israel, and they are enjoying the blessings that God had given to them, like silver, gold, livestock, and goods that are mentioned. And that's why we find these words here in chapter 38 rather than earlier. God is speaking of a future foe, right? One who will come after many days, the text says. One who will come in latter years, verse 8 tells us. Right? A future enemy. But not only will this enemy be a future foe, what the text really focuses on is that he is a formidable foe. He is a formidable foe. If you look at verse 2, the name of this enemy is Gog. He is of the land of Magog, and he is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And the reason this enemy is dangerous and terrifying is twofold. At first, the text says it's because his army will be exceedingly large. His army will be exceedingly large. If you look at verses 5 and 6, Gog will not be alone. Many other nations will join him, and it lists off a bunch of them: Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah, and it says more than once, all of their troops. And without going into details, those are places from all points of the compass, right? North, south, east, and west. Meaning, and this is the point we're to see, Gog will not only have an alliance of people with him, Gog will have a global alliance of people with him. From all parts of the world, very large, coming together as he invades Israel. Verse 6 says, there will be many people with him. Verse 15 says, he will have a great company and a mighty army. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 39 next week, when Gog and his fighters are defeated by the Lord, God says it will take 7 months for Israel to bury all of their bodies. 7 months. That's how colossal this army is in size. And then second, Gog will be a formidable foe because his army will be not just exceedingly large, but exceedingly armed. Armed. In verse 4, we're told that Gog will have horses and horsemen, bucklers and shields and swords. We're told that his troops will be splendidly clothed or wearing full armor, as some versions put it. In verse 5, helmets are mentioned as well. The point is, they're going to be armed to the teeth. They will be fully equipped. They will be fully loaded. And again, in chapter 39, that becomes clearer for us to see, because again, we're told that when Gog and his allies are defeated, not only will it take 7 months for Israel to bury their bodies, it will take 7 years for Israel to burn all of their weapons as firewood. 7 years, which goes to show us how greatly armed they will be, right? So this is what the text is telling us. In latter years, right, at an unknown time in the future, when the exiles are back home in the promised land, this formidable foe will attack the land of Israel. Right? Gog and his allies will invade with a great number of soldiers and a great number of weapons. But the question remains, who is Gog? Who is Gog? Well, as you might imagine, numerous answers have been put out there. Some would say that Gog is Russia. Don't believe it, okay? That's often put out there. People are always trying to find some modern equivalent of Gog and his allies. I would submit to you, though, this morning, that Gog is actually not a real person. Gog is a symbol. Gog is a symbol. Let me just give some reasons for that briefly. If you look at the rest of the Old Testament, we are told hardly anything at all about this figure and his country. Both Gog and Magog are unknown to us and were likely unknown to the exiles in Ezekiel's day. And that's significant. This makes Gog different than Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Babylon has much historical grounding in the Old Testament. Gog and Magog do not at all. What's more, there are hints in the text that lead us to think that we are to see Gog and his attack in a non-literal way. For instance, Israel is described as being unwalled, when we know from other parts of Scripture that Israel will be fortified when they return from exile. Then there are these multiple uses of the number 7. 7 months to bury the bodies, 7 years to burn the weapons. 7 is a symbolic number in Scripture. And there are other reasons. If you're interested, I'll be happy to talk about it later. But for those reasons and others, I believe Gog and his alliance are to be understood not literally, not historically, but symbolically. And I've given you two quotes on the back of your outline that agree with me, or I agree with them, whichever it is, who help explain this very point. Ian Duguid says, "The point of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not that at some distant point in future history, these particular nations will oppose Israel. Rather, they represent symbolically a supreme attempt by the united forces of evil to crush the peace of God's people." And Christopher Wright adds to that by saying, "The symbolism speaks of an ever-present reality, namely human and satanic opposition to God and his people. History," he goes on to say, "is littered with Gogs, those who have thought they would eradicate the people of God." You see, Gog and his allies are Satan and his demons. They are your sinful heart and mine, and the ways of our sinful world in which we live. They are death. Right? They are the federation of unbelievers who hate God and his church, all put together. They are Gog and his allies, and they are the formidable foe of Ezekiel 38. Right? Gog is the foe who will wreak havoc on the church immediately prior to Christ's return, the Bible tells us. If you look on your outline at Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Right? Just before the second coming, Satan will be allowed to unleash one final great attack on the church. And when he does, Revelation 20 says, it'll be like what we read here in Ezekiel 38. Gog and Magog, with their countless allies and weapons, will assault the Lord's people. Speaking of our text, in light of Revelation 20, one commentator says, "This is an eschatological vision, not a tight historical prediction." But not only is Ezekiel 38 foretelling the last battle to come in the future, it also pictures the current battle in which we find ourselves today as Christians. Ian Duguid, again, is helpful. He says, "Gog and his foul friends who seek to destroy the restored Israel are simply the ultimate expression of a continual struggle in which Satan seeks to destroy the people of God." So as we enjoy the peace that God has given us with him and with each other, this is the foe who works to mess it all up. As we enjoy those manifold blessings that God has given us in the gospel, this is the foe who works to steal them from us. Right? He is the foe who tempts us to sin, who deceives us and accuses us. He is the foe who is bent on destroying us and bringing us to hell with him. And he is, Ezekiel 38 makes clear, a formidable foe. Derek Thomas says, "The devil is a force to be reckoned with, and we should make no mistake in thinking otherwise." Which is true of our sinful hearts, and that's true of the seduction we experience in this sinful world and the pressure we feel from the unbelievers around us. Gog and his allies, we must know, are never to be minimized by us. You know, at present, there are 9 nations in the world who possess nuclear weapons. Russia, France, China, the United Kingdom, Pakistan, Israel, India, North Korea, and the United States. Now, some of those nations today are our allies, but imagine if all of them allied together against this one nation. Right? Imagine if they got all of their power, all of their money, all of their weapons and resources, and they used it together to attack our country. How would that make us feel as Americans? There's no question we'd be terrified. Because we may have a lot, but we would not stand a chance against such a strong, powerful alliance. And that essentially is what we see in our text this morning. Gog and his global alliance are a formidable foe, an enemy unlike any other. And they represent the foe that we have today in the Christian life, and that believers will one day face before the return of Christ. So this is the foe we're always to be watching out for, because this is the foe who has evil plans for us, and as we see in the text, who often attacks us when we're least expecting it. And this is the foe against whom, like Israel in verse 11, we are on our own defenseless as a people. So as a Christian, we need to understand we have a formidable foe. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends, because we're not to despair in knowing that we have a formidable foe. No, the text also shows us we should have hope and confidence and joy, because secondly, our formidable foe is under the control of God Almighty. He is under the control of God. So far, we've seen who Gog is and what Gog would do. But the next question we have to ask is, so what then would bring about Gog's attack on Israel? And in the first place we see, it wouldn't be Israel itself. Because in the text, how is Israel presented? Israel is presented as a nation at peace. She's not fighting with others. She's not provoking others. In fact, she has no walls of protection, we're told, which means she's not even expecting to be provoked by others. No, as you look at the text, the reason for Gog's attack on Israel would come from within Gog himself. Verse 10, the Lord says that thoughts will arise in Gog's mind, and that he will make an evil plan as a result. Meaning, the attack is contrived by the enemy. The attack is desired by the enemy. The enemy is, we must be clear, an active, willing participant. But if you look closer at the text, there's still someone else who is behind Gog and his attacks on Israel. And who is that? It's the Lord God himself. In verse 4, the Lord says to Gog, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out. When I take my dog for a walk, I always use a leash. Right? That way I can control the dog. I can determine if the dog's going to go down this street or that street. I can determine, will I let the dog sniff this mailbox or not, right? The dog allows me to control, or the leash rather allows me to control the dog, to limit the dog, to determine what the dog will do. If it's gone somewhere, it's because I've led the dog there. If it's done something, it's because I've given the dog permission to do it. And while the image is slightly different, Ezekiel speaks here of putting hooks into the jaws of a fish. That's essentially what God said he would do with Gog and his allies. He would put them on a leash so that he could control them. Because in the grand scheme of things, the Lord is the orchestrator of it all. In verse 7, the Lord says that Gog and his allies should be prepared and ready for war. Then in verse 8, the Lord says that after many days, Gog, you will be visited to begin the war. As some of your Bibles may say, you will be mustered for war. And why does the Lord say those things to Gog? Because the Lord is the one calling for the war and the one who is in charge of the war. Look at verse 16. God says to Gog, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Right? In the ultimate sense, who is behind Gog's war against Israel? It is the Lord God of Israel. And that's true for the war Satan is waging against us today, as well as for all the attacks we experience from our hearts and from the world. God is behind it because God is in control of it. Look on your outline at Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and and Satan also came among them. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And you know the story. When Satan assaulted Job, causing him to lose his children and his possessions, it was the Lord who was behind it. Right? He's the one presenting the idea to Satan. He's the one who then gave permission to Satan. Because, the Bible says, whatever Satan does is always and only what God allows him to do. That's why when you get into the Gospels in Matthew chapter 8, the demons are asking for what from Jesus? They're asking for permission. Permit us to go into the pigs. Right? The formidable foe, you see, is under the control of Almighty God. And that's what our text presents to us. And that is both surprising and comforting. And it's surprising because this is not what you would expect, is it? The holy God to be behind such evil schemes. But this helps us to understand that while God is not evil, and while he does, yes, perfectly hate evil, he at the same time uses evil for good. And that's what he said he was doing in the text. If you look at verse 16 and then verse 23, God says that he instigated Gog to invade the land of Israel so that the nations would know him. Or as he says, it was done to magnify himself in the eyes of the world so that they would come to see that he is the Lord. That is the effect of Gog's attack because that will be the result of Gog's defeat, which we'll say more about in the next point and next week. And Christopher Wright sums it up well when he says, God controls the results of human plans and actions in such a way that God's own name and glory are the final beneficiary in the world. And you realize that includes the most evil of plans, even the ones we see here in Ezekiel 38, and experienced in our own lives from the enemy. It may be surprising that God controls them, but it's for a good purpose. It's all for the glory of God. Some of you were in the Confession of Faith class with me last spring, where in chapter 5, paragraph 4, we learned that the providence of God extends to the sins of men and angels to God's own holy ends. Right, that God is not the author of sin, God is not the approver of sin, but God does use sin committed by others for holy reasons. He does so for his glory. And you see, knowing it's for the glory of God that he controls the enemy, we as his people can be comforted by it. Because in the covenant of grace, the glory of God is unbreakably connected to the good of his people. And so if God is working something evil for his glory, then that means he's also working something evil for our spiritual benefit and well-being. And that, too, is a reason behind the attacks from the evil one. A prime example of this is the crucifixion of Christ. Right? Acts chapter 2 says, Jesus was delivered to the cross and put to death by lawless hands. But in the very same verse says at the same time that those lawless hands did what God determined beforehand to be done. Because while the cross was a travesty of justice, it was the accomplishment of our salvation. God controls our formidable foe because he uses it for his glory and for our good as his people. And that is a comforting reality, especially when you think of it in light of the fact that he, the enemy, is far more powerful than we could ever be on our own. In fact, if God is in control of the enemy, that means God can stop the enemy, which is an additional source of comfort. You think of the Lord's Prayer, and what does Jesus say we are to pray? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why are we told to pray that? It's because God can deliver us from the evil one and can protect us from temptation. Why? Because God is ultimately the one in control of it all, as we see in Ezekiel 38. We may have a formidable foe, but we have an almighty God. And that's why we shouldn't despair, but take heart. That's why we should rest in God in the midst of the battle and rely on the Lord in prayer as we're dealing with the assaults We may lack walls of protection on our own, like Israel's presented in the text, but God is our wall of protection. God is our suitable defense. Ian Duguid says, though trials of all kinds, even the worst imaginable kind, may and will come, they will do so only under God's good and sovereign hand. So brothers and sisters, let us not forget that while our foe is formidable, he's on a leash. And our Savior is holding that leash, the one who loves us and gave his son for us, gave himself for us on the cross. And since he's holding the leash, thirdly, that means your formidable foe is unable to thwart the gracious purposes of God for you. Look at verse 18. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. So we see here what we have seen previously regarding Babylon. Yes, the Lord will use Gog, but he will also punish Gog. He will be furious towards him. His jealousy and the fire of his wrath will burn towards him. Verse 19. And in response, the Lord will totally defeat him by an earthquake, sword, pestilence, bloodshed, rain, hail, fire, and brimstone, as the rest of the chapter spells out for us. Because again, as I said, this is how the Lord will glorify and magnify his name in the world. But also because Israel belongs to him, and God never takes that lightly. These are his special redeemed people. Right, so you see, our formidable foe will one day meet its fate. And that fate is utter and total defeat by the Lord, our King and Savior. Because while Israel may have been unable to defend herself, here we see that God is able and does defend her himself. And that's exactly what he will do, even for you and for me. I read earlier from Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, which say, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. But what I didn't read is what the very next verse says, verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's what will happen to the forces of evil. They will be destroyed in the burning wrath of God, because while Gog may be a formidable foe to us, he is not in any way a formidable foe to the Lord. Ian Duguid says, in spite of all his planning and preparation, Gog has fundamentally misread the matchup. It's not a matter, as he supposes, of his vast and well-equipped army ranged against a defenseless nation. Rather, by tangling with Israel, Gog is taking on Israel's God. And that's the good news for you and me who belong to the Lord by faith in Christ today, because it means we're on the winning side in this cosmic battle. Even right now, this morning. And if we are on the winning side, it means that God's gracious purposes for us will never be thwarted or hindered or stopped by the enemy. If you remember, and you can look at this in your Bible, from the very last verse of chapter 37, we saw this last week, God said to Israel that he would put his sanctuary in their midst forever. That he would not only bring the people back to Israel, he would live with them, and the temple would be rebuilt, and they would live in each other's presence. And when we get to chapter 40 in a couple of weeks, that's exactly what we're going to see God do for the remainder of the book. And why will we see him do that? It's because Gog, chapter 38 and 39, was unable to keep that from happening. That's what the enemy wanted to not happen. The forces, though, of evil are unable to stop what God has in store for those who trust in his Son. And that's what makes the story so encouraging for us, or it should. Right? If Gog is defeated, then that means our future in heaven as Christians is certain. It's never in danger. Christopher Wright says, "The destruction of Gog as the final great enemy of Israel and Yahweh thus stands as ultimate reassurance to God's people that their future is secure." Right, this is why Jesus says in John 6, his disciples will never perish. Or in John 10, that they could never be snatched out of his hand. This is why Paul says in Romans 8 that we can never be separated from the love of God, which is for us in Christ. How can those things be said? It's because Gog is defeated in the battle by the Lord. That's how. And Gog is defeated and will be defeated because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Speaking of the cross, Paul says in Colossians 2:15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." As Ian Duguid says, "No matter how big the opposition, how well organized they are, how powerful their weaponry, or how paltry the resources of God's people, ultimately the plans of God's enemies will come to nothing." And they will come to nothing because of Christ who gave himself into the hands of the enemy for us, to defeat the enemy and to destroy the enemy by his death on the cross. I don't personally watch boxing, but I know that before a boxing match, it's not that uncommon for the fighters to laugh at their opponent. Right, as they're walking into the ring and as the crowd is looking at them, they're laughing as they look at the person they're about to fight, because laughing is a way of taunting. Right? It's a way of communicating to the opponent, "You're nothing. Right? You don't stand a chance against me. You won't be able to win against me." And sometimes that's proven true in the fight that entails, and other times that's proven false in the fight that follows. Well, the Bible also says God is laughing at his enemies. We'll sing about it after the sermon in Psalm 2. "As the nations rage against him, and as they seek to free themselves from him, what does God do in response? He sits in the heavens and laughs." Because as the psalm says, they plot in vain. They can try all they want, but God will always, in every circumstance, come out the winner in the end. And that's what we see here in Ezekiel 38. Gog and his allies, with all of their troops and weapons, may try to disrupt Israel's peace, may try to steal Israel's blessings, may try to hinder Israel's future, but God says no. God says no. He defeats the enemy, and he preserves his people out of faithfulness and love, allowing nothing to stop his purposes from happening. And that is what he does for you, if you're trusting in Jesus. And that is what he will do for all of his people in the last battle to come. Thanks be to God. This should be our response. Our formidable foe is not a formidable foe to our Savior. He is under the Lord's control, and he is and will be defeated by him. And so if you're a Christian, you too this morning need to know that you are victorious over the forces of evil. And that's your hope. That's your encouragement. Gog will not have the final say in your life. God will have the final say. And he has promised you a wonderful future with him in heaven forever. And that's exactly what you're going to be given, no matter what your enemy may try to do, and no matter how powerful he may be. If you're in Jesus, your salvation is secure. The eternal state of your soul is safe, though you have a foe working constantly to change that. So trust in the Lord. Don't fear what the enemy may do, but rest in what you know the Lord will do. That too is what you need to remember in the battle against sin and Satan. As a Christian, you have a formidable foe, but your formidable foe is under the control of God, and he is unable to thwart the gracious purposes of God for you. So as you engage the battle, even today, remember who's in control, and remember, you are secure in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word. It may be challenging for us, but we pray that today you would give clarity and that you'd give understanding, and that this portion of your word would truly take root in our hearts. Lord, please cause us to believe the things that we have heard and cause us to live our lives in light of it. Lord, thank you that you are in control of this terrible enemy. And thank you that you will make sure he is defeated and that we are safe forever. Lord, help us to praise you for that today and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.